right. If someone offered to take me out to lunch, anyone, write this down. No, I'm joking. I thought it'd be a good opportunity to share my top three restaurants in the Northeast. So if anyone was curious, I know you all were. My number one favorite restaurant, not only in Northeast, but in Minnesota, is Young Joni right here on the same street. So save up and get a reservation, but remember the save up part, okay? My second favorite is Chimborazo on Central. So good. Mm. And then my third, kind of debatable if it's technically in Northeast because Southeast, but Brasa. So good, so good. So now you know, okay? Just saying, now you know. Earlier this week, my husband and I celebrated our wedding anniversary. So we made it. We made it, JD. He's in the back running the camera, so love you. And we were thinking back, you know, like you do in your anniversary, you like reminisce. And we both just absolutely loved our wedding day. It was so fun to celebrate with so many people. And we did get into a little bit of a conundrum, and that is we decided to do an open invite to our wedding, okay? Not, I know that's not conventional these days, okay? So we like put it on the internet. I got up on stage at Mill City and was like, who wants to come? Sign up. And so we were so pumped, because if you get to know JD and I, you'll know that more is merrier. That's kind of how we roll. So the more the merrier, it's awesome. However, it got us into a conundrum because open invite meant that a banquet dinner was not in the budget for us. And so we decided that we would give people what they were actually hungry for. Pizza, tacos, and donuts. It was awesome. Some of you were there. It was so good. We had an absolute blast. And a lot of tacos and a lot of pizza and a lot of donuts were eaten. The reality is that the next day, or maybe the day after, everyone was hungry again, right? Like, we made sure nobody left hungry from our wedding banquet, but people go hungry again, because that's the reality, right? Like, when you eat or drink in this life, like, you're eventually going to be hungry again. And today we're kind of continuing on, finishing this week and next, the Gospel of Mark, which we as a church have been looking at since September for most of the time. And I want to use the concept of hunger and thirst the way Jesus often used it throughout his ministry. When you look at how Jesus talks about hunger and thirst in his ministry, he uses it as a metaphor for longing. A metaphor for desire, for this hope that you have in front of you. And so I want today for us to look at how Jesus did that in this specific story, but I want you to think about in his ministry just some examples of how he does this. For instance, what's now called the Beatitudes, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, this famous sermon of Jesus. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." See that in Matthew 5. And then not long after feeding thousands of people, starting with just 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And then one more example. When Jesus comes up to a woman who has just pulled some water out of a well, she pulls this water up and they get into a conversation and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so when Jesus talks about hunger and thirst, as you look at the Gospels, remember, he's talking about longing and desire and hope. And so in our story today, we're going to look at a really important moment, a moment that's become pretty famous just hours before Jesus went to the cross. You're going to see that this is a moment that begs the question to his followers, what do you long for? What do you desire? And it brings up that question for us. What do we long for? What do we hunger for? What do we thirst for? We all could take time right now and answer, and there's probably a lot of things that we could put on a list, right, of things that we long for, and that's okay. Some of you now are really longing for pizza because I brought it up, and that's something you're going to have to handle later. And you're longing for a nap, maybe, or for spring to come finally. Oh, there was no amens for that. There's literally a snowstorm happening. Okay, never mind. But there's things we long for that are deeper, right? Like, we long for trusting relationships. We long for feeling like we are loved. We long sometimes for like a deeper meaning in our vocations or our calling, our sense of calling, or a deeper sense of understanding and deepening of the roles we play in life, whether it's marriage or parenting and those different things. And I think a lot of us long for healing from pain, for ourselves or for other people in our lives, emotional, physical pain. We all long for a lot, don't we? So I want you, as we talk about this story today, to keep that in your mind. What do you long for? What do you hunger for? What do you desire? As we look at Mark 14 today, you can pull out your Bibles. We're gonna dig into that story, but I want to just rewind for just a second. Today, as the kids were celebrating, we were celebrating Palm Sunday. That's found in Mark 11, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. But this is 6 days before what we find the story in Mark 14. Jesus rides in on a colt, right? It's not a noble steed, but it's a colt riding in what we've now called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He comes in, and what's happening is that Jesus and his disciples are making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem like thousands of other families, Jewish families, were doing at that time because they were coming to celebrate the Passover, this huge festival that happened. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, he's kind of a contemporary writer with the Gospels, and he writes on Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled to more than 2 million. Imagine, like, so many people in a relatively small space. And the Jewish community made these pilgrimages to the temple annually for this important celebration. What was it celebrating? It was celebrating Israel's liberation from Egypt and the slavery that they had experienced. That's what it was all about. So all these people are coming to the city to celebrate the previous liberation that they had had out of Egypt, from Pharaoh. And now they're also looking forward to a future liberation that they long for, when they're going to be able to be out of the control of Rome, because now they're in the sense of control of the Roman Empire. So you see how they're looking back to celebrate God bringing freedom, but they're also looking forward, hoping, longing for freedom. They were hungry for, longing for God to do what God had already done in bringing freedom from Egypt and then bring freedom, what they currently hoped for. And so when in the story of the triumphal entry, you remember Jesus is talking to the disciples and he gives them these kind of strange instructions. He tells them, go to the village ahead of you, and when you enter it, when you come in, there's going to be a colt. It's going to be tied there, and then no one's ever have ridden this colt before, and untie it and then bring it to me. And if anyone asks you, like, why are you taking this random colt, just say, the Lord needs it, and it'll be back here shortly. Okay, weird, right? The disciples go to the village. What happens? They see the colt. It happens just like Jesus said. They bring it back, they bring it to Jesus, and then we see the story that happens. Now, fast forward from the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, 6 days, and that's where we pick up the story in Mark 14. The Jerusalem, it's the evening of what's called the Passover Seder, or the traditional Passover meal. That's what would be celebrated. So when we pick up the story in Mark 14, 12, what I want you to notice as I read it, it'll be up on the screen, notice the similarities with 6 days earlier and the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples, okay? So Mark 14, 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So it was obvious that was going to happen. The question was just where. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, same thing, right? Go into the city ahead of us, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. A little creepy, but just do it. Say to the owner of the house he enters, so follow the guy into the house, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, found the things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Do you see the similarities? Just like in the story of the triumphal entry, Jesus gives some kind of strange instructions, and then the disciples do it, these relatively vague instructions, and it all happens exactly as Jesus predicted. Now, a few things to notice before we even go on to the next verse. It was the disciples who prepared the meal that they're about to eat. But you're going to see in a minute, it was Jesus who made it significant. It was the disciples who prepared all that was going to happen that night, but it's Jesus who gave it power. And what you see in the Gospel of Mark, which is really focused on discipleship, that as you go chapter by chapter, Jesus goes from at first kind of saying, hey, watch me, to hey, why don't you do some of this? And then all of a sudden, they're doing the very things that Jesus did. But it's still Jesus that's giving it power. And so here we have another example of Jesus inviting them to be a part of it, to join in. And what Jesus is doing is showing the initial intent all the way back from creation that God created humans to work with God, to partner with God. And here Jesus is still showing that this is what this is all about. The second thing I want to point out is that it would make sense that Jesus wants to find a place for this meal that's kind of away from the onlooking eyes. And that's because if you look at the very first verse of chapter 14, it says that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But then it says they decide to wait until after the festival because they don't want the people to riot. That's what it says here in the text. Again, there's 2 million people in the city and a lot of sheep, we find out later. And one thing that the people who are listening to Mark being read for the first time, they would know something that most of us probably don't realize. Not only were those 2 million pilgrims in the city, but a whole ton of Roman soldiers as well. Because they were making sure that they were out in full force to make sure that there wasn't anything that went down. There was no way that the Roman Empire wanted to let all those people coming to celebrate their freedom get any ideas. And so the idea was, hey, let's make sure that they know that we're still here and that we are strong and they don't need to try to get any ideas about getting freedom from the tyranny of Rome. So when we continue on to verse 17, I want you to keep that in mind, that this is this very full city. There's people everywhere and there's Roman soldiers all over the place. And that's why they're up in this home away from other people in a place potentially that nobody would know where they're at because Jesus is not yet ready to step into this next part. And so when we pick up on verse 17, I'm going to read the story. And what I want you to do is notice the details. I'm going to go back and talk about the details. Notice the details of this story starting in verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table and eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right, so this is an intense moment here. Seems like a nice meal at first until a pretty harsh call out of someone, right, who's going to betray him. We know from the context of the passage that it's Judas, one of the 12 disciples. And Jesus says this phrase, "Woe to that man who betrays him. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And that really feels harsh, I know that, but I want us to pay attention to something. Do not mistake a woe for a curse, because that's not what this is. It's really more of like a warning. And so when Jesus is saying this, what we need to remember is Jesus loves Judas. He loves him just as much before Judas had decided to betray him and just as much as he did afterwards. It's out of his love that he says these words because Jesus has got so much sorrow that he knows that it would be better for him if he had not been born. And we found out later that Judas probably felt that exact sentiment. And so it's out of sorrow that Jesus speaks those words. This story, as we just read, is the one that has become led to now our spiritual practice of communion, sometimes called the sacrament of Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, all mean the same thing. And this is what we celebrate every week here at Mill City. And so when we're done today, we'll be doing that at the end of the sermon, celebrating communion together as a part of our worship. But if we really want to understand the depth of the theological significance of what's happening here in Mark 14, and if we really want to understand the depth of the significance is when we take communion together, one of the things we need to understand is at least a basic understanding of the Passover Seder meal. Like, why was that so important then? And why was it important that Jesus was doing what he was doing at that time? If you understand it, it can be so rich and so intentional. And what we now know in hindsight as we read Mark is that Jesus was devout in his practice of what we now call Judaism. He followed in the plans of his community. And so he deliberately planned that night with his disciples to be the one where he was intentionally using the Passover Seder to explain the meaning of his sacrificial death. The Passover Seder was remembering what God had done to bring freedom from their enemies, and Jesus intentionally chose the Passover Seder to explain the meaning of his sacrificial death and what was going to happen. So if we understand this purpose of the Seder, it can help us understand something that a lot of people find kind of bizarre, if we're honest. Why are we talking about Jesus' body and blood in this kind of unusual way? If you think about it, if you're somebody, a lot of you are, who came into Christian culture later in your life, it's a little bit weird if we're honest. Let's just have an honest moment. Like, why are we talking about that? Why is it so important spiritually? Why is it so important theologically? And so I want to talk about this today because it is so core to our understanding, to understand what was happening then. Why Jesus' body? Why his blood? Why this bread? Why this cup? And so we want to dig into this today because I think it will give a depth of meaning for all of us. And so as the people of God were coming together for this festival here in the first century, what were they longing for that this meal symbolized? They were longing for freedom from their enemies. So keep that in mind. Seder literally means order. And that's because there was a very specific order of the things that were said, the things that were done, the things that were read, the things that were eaten. Everything, all the things that were happening, all the stories that were told, were to remind the people of the slavery that their ancestors had experienced, but also the freedom that had come that God had given them as they were as God parted the Red Sea and they escaped from Pharaoh. All right? So if you're interested, you could read all about the deep symbolism of the meal that's still celebrated today by a lot of people who are religious Jews. There's some changes now, but it would be really interesting. I encourage you. I had to hold myself back. This is me holding myself back. But just a few things. As God parted the Red Sea and they escaped from Pharaoh. All right? So if you're interested, you could read all about the deep symbolism of the meal that's still celebrated today by a lot of people who are religious Jews. There's some changes now, but it would be really interesting. I encourage you. I had to hold myself back. This is me holding myself back. But just a few things that are helpful, okay, out of all that you could learn. As you read this passage of Mark, if you were familiar with the stages, the order of the Seder, you would notice it happening here throughout that whole passage I just read. If you were familiar with it, you would see that everything seems to be going just like any other Seder, but then Jesus does something really different, right? Right away in verse 17, for instance, it says they're reclining at the table. Even the reclining at the table is a part of the traditional Seder meal. There were specific things that the kids would recite. They'd ask a question, and they knew that they were supposed to ask these questions, and then usually, like, the father would answer the question. And so when everyone's listening, it would explain why they were doing what they were doing. So the kids, for instance, they would say, on other nights, we sit to eat, but on this night, why do we all recline? And the father would reply, for freedom. We commemorate our freedom by reclining on cushions like royalty. In that time, culturally, in the first century, the servants ate standing or sitting. The free Roman citizens reclined. And so even though most Jewish people at that time were not free citizens of Rome, they were under the rule of Rome, that night they made the point to eat as though they were free. There was multiple glasses of wine, and each glass represented different things. There was unleavened bread that was always eaten at the beginning of the meal, and it was always broken so that everybody could receive a piece. That was part of the meal. There was bread that was dipped into a paste. You heard them talking about dipping it. The paste represented the mortar that had been put between the bricks when they were building bricks in Egypt to remind them of what had happened. And so you see all of these things come together. That's just like a little glimpse of all the things that are happening. But you see it happening, you're pointing to this in the story. They're all reclining, right? In verse 18, Jesus breaks bread, and he mentions that it's dipped, right? That it's shared, the hand that dips with him. He holds a special cup of wine
the first century,
that they all drink
the
together.
The servants ate standing or sitting.
The free Roman citizens reclined. And so even though most Jewish people at that time were not free citizens of Rome, they were under the rule of Rome, that night, they made the point to eat as though they were free. There was multiple glasses of wine, and each glass represented different things. There was unleavened bread that was always eaten at the beginning of the meal, and it was always broken so that everybody could receive a piece. That was part of the meal. There was bread that was dipped into a paste. You heard them talking about dipping it. The paste represented the mortar that had been put between the bricks when they were building bricks in Egypt to remind them of what had happened.
And so you see all of these things come together. That's just like a little glimpse of all the things that are happening. But you see it happening. You're pointing to this in the story. They're all reclining, right? In verse 18, Jesus breaks bread, and he mentions that it's dipped, right? That it's shared, the hand that dips with him. He holds a special cup of wine that they all drink together. All of this is to be expected at a typical Passover Seder. So we can assume that Jesus followed some of the other traditions that we don't see mentioned. We can assume that Jesus probably did something that was very important for the Seder, and that is retold the story of how God brought freedom. Jesus had probably already told the story in a very specific way about God bringing freedom from Egypt and other ways that God had brought freedom for people. But then Jesus does something that nobody would have ever expected. In verse 22, look at this again. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. This is normal. Everything seems normal. Nothing weird here until he says, "Take it. This is my body." Now, they'd heard Jesus refer to himself as the bread of life. But this was a special bread, Jesus. Like, this is the special matzah that represented freedom from God's people. This bread had symbolized salvation for hundreds of years. Jesus says, "Take it, this is my body." And in Luke's version, it adds, "Given for you, do this in remembrance of me." So if they're listening to this, they're thinking, whoa, is Jesus saying that he is the salvation bread? But Jesus isn't done, right? Verse 23, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. Again, nothing weird here. This is normal. There would have been multiple cups like this. But then Jesus says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom." Again, during the meal, there's multiple glasses of wine that they all share. They're symbols of freedom. Each glass represented different freedom at different exiles that God had brought the people out of. And so we see here that this meal, at this point, it says Jesus says he's not going to drink any more wine, which means this is the last glass. What did that represent? The last cup of wine represented the current rule of Rome and the freedom that the people of God expected would come from the Messiah. Okay, so they're holding the cup of freedom. And then Jesus says, and they know this, and then Jesus says, "This cup of freedom is the covenant in my blood." This covenant, we now know as we understand it, does not cancel the previous covenants that God had made with the people. Rather, it really compels them to see that this complements, it completes the covenants of God. The covenants had this pattern where God made a commitment, the people made a commitment, but the people couldn't hold up their end of the deal. But God always makes a way. And then the people can't, and then God always makes a way. And so here Jesus is standing there being the way. God always makes a way. So Jesus says his body and his blood are the bread of salvation and the cup of freedom. The gift of Jesus' body and blood secured a new covenant resulting in the redemption of all of humankind. This is what Jesus is doing in this moment. Instead of pointing back to the Exodus only, which he had already done, he's now pointing forward to his death that would bring about the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God would lead to the greatest salvation and freedom that anyone could experience. And what would have been hard for them to understand then is that it would be an even greater freedom, an even greater salvation than just defeating Rome. Because that's just one of the little kingdoms. The kingdom of God is greater than defeating the little kingdoms. It's about what God is doing to bring salvation, to bring a new opportunity, a new life. So as those disciples are sitting there and they're listening to this, this would have been very powerful for sure. It also probably would have been very confusing, okay? Very different. They had spent their whole life having this meal the exact same way, and then here Jesus is doing some things that are pretty confusing, saying some confusing things. One commentary said this: "Jesus goes beyond the normal ritual explanations and seemingly applies every stage of the Seder meal to the meaning and significance of his coming death as the new Exodus, as the new Passover." And then we see at the end they sing a hymn, also part of the tradition, probably Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. And then it says they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, unfortunately for them, has one more thing he wants to say to them before they go into to time to pray with him. And this is what he says in verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them,
For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. This concludes the last of the many attempts that Jesus made to try to explain to his disciples what was about to happen. That he was going to die, but that he was going to come back to life. And I don't think we need to blame them for how hard it is to understand in that moment. It's easier for us looking back, right? They still struggled to understand what he's saying. Maybe they just didn't want to reckon with what that would actually mean. I don't blame them for that. And so Jesus gives these three prophecies that are kind of hard to hear. This short passage, he says, Judas' betrayal, the disciples' desertion, and Peter's denial. In this short passage, these three prophecies or predictions. And instead of seeing these as things that are curses or something, Jesus is more like a warning and a way for Jesus to tell them, hey, I already know you're going to do this. But then he says, I'll still be there on the other side. The Seder meal reminded the people of what God had done, and it filled them with longing for what they hoped God would do. And what Jesus did that specific night in a single meal was give a small meal, give a big cosmic picture of the reality that everything that they longed for was found in him. And so for us, when we have the communion meal, it reminds us of what God has done, and it can fill us with longing for what we hope and know that God will do. And it is a reminder of the cosmic reality that everything we long for in our life is found in Jesus. In Jesus' teaching, he describes the coming kingdom in a lot of different ways, but the number one way he describes it is as a feast. Is as a great wedding feast, a great meal coming together where you're getting all that you hunger and all that you thirst for. So what we now call the Lord's Supper points all the way back to the beginning of God's story, where we see this theme throughout the whole story, all the way back to creation, where God provides this garden with all that the humans could need. And even when they're not faithful then, God provides for them the Seder meal, the first Passover meal the night before they are freed from Egypt. And then God provides manna and quail in the wilderness. And then God provides milk and honey in the promised land. Do you see this pattern? So then it's no surprise that when Jesus comes on the scene, his first miracle is to make sure there's enough wine for a wedding. And then he just continues on showing this pattern of God's provision again and again. Jesus says he's the bread of life and he's the living water. He feeds thousands, right, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He eats with the sinners and the outcasts. He says those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness or right-making or justice, they are blessed. He is the Lamb of God, he says, who takes away the sin of the world. After his resurrection, he eats breakfast with some very shocked disciples who did not expect him to show up and have breakfast on the beach. He also surprises some people, disciples, after his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus. And it's not until they get to Emmaus and he breaks the bread that they realize it's him, risen Jesus, right there with him. And as Jesus physically leaves this earth, he says he's going to send the Holy Spirit as a guide to be with you all the time. But he says he's going to come back again. And the book of Revelation describes that in this cosmic way. And when we look at that description of Jesus coming back to restore all things, guess what? It's described as blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper. It's not just a merely like a sign of that future thing. It's like the first bites. It's like the appetizer. It's the beginning. It's the thing that helps us remember that that meal has already started and someday it'll be complete. That we're already participating in what's going to be that feast, that celebration. It's the first stage of the meal. And so when we look at Jesus' invitation, what does he say about that first Lord's Supper? The invitation is to remember, right? To remember. Remember what they are truly hungry for. To remember. The communion meal reminds us of what Jesus has done, what he is doing, but it also gives us longing for what Jesus will do. It should. It can give us that if we have an opportunity to remember that. That it gives us a reminder of what Jesus has done, what he's doing, but also can help us to tap into that longing for what we're truly hungry
for Jesus to restore all things. So when I think about the way that this feast is throughout the whole story of God, and this idea that Jesus wants them to remember, I've been thinking about something that I often fail to remember all the time. I hope I'm not the only person. I don't think I am. But I am one of those strange people who forgets to eat, like just straight up forgets to eat. Is there anybody else that just is willing to admit it? Okay, good. It's not just me. I'm not trying to make light. I know that almost all of us have some different complicated relationships with food and stuff. I get that. My complication is that I literally forget to eat entire meals. And then I get to a point in the day when all of a sudden I hadn't felt hungry at all, and I'm overcome with how hungry I am. The problem is usually at that point that I just ravenously need to grab whatever is nearby, and that's usually like in a bag and not actual food. And so then I eat that. It makes me feel better for a little while, but it's not the nutrients my body's actually longing for. And so I get to this point where I realize, like, I think this is a problem, you know, and I need some help with this problem. And so fortunately for me, my husband has been making sure that there is a nice, nutritious meal ready for me. And if I do my part to take it from the fridge with me where I'm going, then I won't have to choose the bag of non-food. I can eat this meal. Thank you, JD. I'm sorry when I don't do my part. So I don't know what yours is, but whatever. Perhaps you don't struggle with this exact thing, but some of us, we need help. And when we think of that practically, when we're physically hungry, I just feel like it's such a good metaphor for me and so many of us spiritually. I think this checks out. We don't always remember that we're longing for something deeper. We don't always remember what our true hunger is inside. There's this hunger, I believe, deep inside of us that God created us with to long for something more. And so we go through our days, and then when that hunger all of a sudden overcomes us because we see something that makes us realize that we have that longing, the temptation is to satiate that hunger with whatever seems near, like whatever is tangible. So that's why I want us to ask this question today. Two questions. The first one, what do we long for? What do you long for? What do we thirst for? We all hunger and thirst for a lot of things, and I think that's okay. God made us to have that longing. This isn't new, right? When we think about the people in the story, for instance, like what were they longing for? We don't know for sure. But when we look back to the people who were gathered to cry, Hosanna on the street, like what were they longing for? Probably a lot of them were longing for a mighty warrior king who was going to defeat the emperor, right? And when we think about the people who were these families gathering, coming to Jerusalem and gathering for this Passover Seder, what were they coming? What were they longing for? They're probably longing for freedom from the Roman oppression. What did Judas long for? I don't know for sure, right? Maybe Judas was just looking for some vindication that Jesus didn't turn out to be who he wanted him to be or hoped he had been. What did the disciples long for as they ran away? Just like hours after saying they would die with Jesus, they run away. What did they long for? Probably not wanting to be next. What did Peter long for as he was denying Jesus? I mean, he'd been with him all these years, one of his closest friends. He had just made this declaration in front of everybody. What do you think Peter was longing for? I don't know. Probably some sort of protection, right? Like a chance to make it alive through the weekend. But I see these versions of what they went through, you know, like these prophecies that Jesus has. I don't think it's the same in our lives, like as Judas or as Peter or the disciples, but I think I notice in my life betrayal and desertion and denial at times. And just like Jesus promised them he'd be there on the other side, that's what I'm hoping too. We betray Jesus when we satiate our hunger or quench our thirst with whatever it is that seems like it will just make it feel better, those hunger pangs. In the moment, the things that we know aren't going to be good for us, but we just want that longing to go away. When things get hard, we sometimes try to just hide from all of it. I don't think Jesus blames us any more than he blamed those disciples. He knew they were going to do that. We want to hide from the things that we're facing. Some of us have faced such real, genuine suffering that it makes sense that sometimes we're like, you know what? If I could just numb this, that would be good. Like if I could just feel less of these emotions. And then when you're wondering what you long for, you're not even totally sure because there's just this inability to really feel. And I think the denial, so many of us know that denial all too well. It usually sounds like it's fine, like it's fine, but it's not really fine, right? Like it's not fine because even when things are pretty good, if we slow down and we're honest, we know that deep inside of us, we long for more. We long for something more. We long for this kingdom that's going to make the wrong things right. We look at the wrong things around us, and there's something inside of us that just longs for that to be healed. And we come back to this question, what do we hunger for? I think at the depth of who we are, we hunger for God to bring the kingdom, make the wrong things right. Everything we long for in life at its core is ultimately pointing to the deeper longing we have for Jesus to return and to restore all things. I really believe it's true. I can think of all these things I long for, and God knows that I long for them, but ultimately the deepest longing beneath the longing turns to this reality that everything we long for in this life at its core is ultimately pointing to the deeper longing we have for Jesus to return and restore all things. And I think Jesus didn't want them to forget that. And he didn't want us to forget that reality. He didn't want us to forget that he was the Passover lamb, that he was the bread of life, that he provided the living water, and that someday they will not hunger or thirst again. Instead, they will just be filled with anticipation for the next course of the eternal feast, again and again. That's their eternal hope. That's our eternal hope. But so often, as we've gone through Mark, we've acknowledged something, and that is that we're in the middle here, the messy middle between Jesus' kingdom has come, but it's not fully here yet, is it? And so we're in this messy middle, and guess what? Sometimes in the messy middle, what longing for the kingdom feels like and looks like is a broken heart. A heart that is broken for the things that are happening around us. And so when we have communion each week, we have an opportunity to say, what is it that I long for? Here's my second question. Do we taste the kingdom in our midst? What does Jesus want us to remember while we're in the messy middle? I think it goes right back to the beginning of Mark. The first thing that Jesus says, his big idea of his whole ministry, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Believe, step into it, look for it. The initial taste of the kingdom gives us this experience that can just wake up all of our senses to the kingdom in our midst. And yes, it leaves us for longing for more, for just being compelled to be hungry for the kingdom, just like Jesus encourages in the Beatitudes, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or for God's right making or God's justice. It looks like being hungry for shalom peace, the perfect peace. It looks like being hungry for freedom and forgiveness, and not just for you, but for the whole world. It looks like hungering for healing and restoration. It looks like a hunger for goodness and for love to overcome the evil and brokenness in this world once and for all. That's what we're created to hunger for. And in this messy middle, that sometimes looks like heartbreak. It looks like having hearts that are broken for the same things that break God's heart. And it doesn't feel good. It's tough. But longing is what hope looks like on a bad day sometimes. It is hope. It's hoping for something else. And everything that we long for in this life at its core is ultimately pointing to this deeper longing that we have for Jesus to return and restore all things. In Jesus alone, we will find all that we hunger for. Be satisfied. And it's not fully yet, right? Like, I'm not trying to say that's going to happen tomorrow. I'm just saying we know that our future hope is that all that we long for now is going to be satisfied when Jesus restores it all. So when you feel, this is my challenge to you, when you feel physically hungry this week, even if it's later than you should, if you're me, like when you feel that kind of rumble, would you just offer this prayer to Jesus? Would you just pray that God would give you a glimpse, an actual taste of the kingdom in your midst? Perhaps when you feel that kind of hunger pang, you probably do need to get actual food. But I'm just saying, pray, Jesus, would you show me your kingdom? Would you give me just a taste of what you're doing? How might the Spirit show you what's happening in your workplace or your neighborhood or your family or in your school? Praying that Jesus would show me a taste of our kingdom, of his kingdom in our midst. So today as we take the Lord's Supper, this is an opportunity right now, isn't it? For us to remember that this isn't a solitary pursuit. It's something we do together to seek out the kingdom. So we're going to go right into taking communion now. And I just want to remind us, as we take communion today, we're practicing what this story preaches, aren't we? We come together to remember what Jesus has done, what he's doing, but also looking forward, longing for the future hope of what he will do. The Lord's Supper isn't merely a future sign of a future feast, but it's the first taste of something we know we're going to experience when we celebrate with Jesus forever. So, the communion servers will come up and get prepared here, but The night before Jesus died, he gathered with his disciples, his closest friends. They gathered for the Passover Seder that so many of them had done their entire lives. But this night was different, because this night he took the bread and he broke it like he always did, but this time he said, "This is my body given for you." And this time he took the cup like he always had, the freedom cup, and instead of giving that freedom cup and passing it around, he stops and he says something, "This is my blood. This new covenant that I'm making with you. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me." Because he knew how easy it would be to forget that he was the salvation bread and he was the freedom cup. And nothing else was going to fill us up. And so he invited them to remember. And so today you get to come and to remember. And we remember just like the Apostle Paul said to the early church. He said, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Until he returns and the feast continues." And so whenever you're ready, you can come and take communion here. It's gluten-free and it's non-alcoholic, so anybody can participate. If you're down here on the main level, you can come down the middle. There's some stations up here as well. And if it would be a service to you, there's people who could bring it to you. So just raise your hand if you don't want to get up and they will bring communion to you. If you're seeking after Jesus, if you just know you're moving towards him in any way, you don't have to understand it all. It's pretty mystical. But would you come towards Jesus today? You're welcome to participate here with us. And then afterwards, if anybody would like prayer, we'll be on the edge of the walls here. Any of us would love to pray for you. Let our prayer team pray for you. But come when you're ready, and you can take the elements whenever you're ready, back at your seat or as you return to your seat.